Okay, Joe, we're in Romans session 151. All right, now, we've been studying what Paul had to say about faith, how important that we understand that faith stands alone when it comes to receiving salvation, receiving Christ. He's showing the Israelites, in the Roman church, those Jews in the Roman church, that their doctrine of Christ plus this, that, the other thing of the law was not a correct view. And he's trying to help them understand that. And so we talked about that the last time together and talked about their ignorance of the holiness of God and his provision for salvation and how all that was given. And the best way to teach them was to give them their own scripture. That's what he did. He kept giving them their own scripture, the Old Testament, and showing them in the Old Testament that salvation by faith was prevalent. It was present back then. It was something that was right there in front of them, and that they didn't have to go searching for. It was there. They just didn't see it because they were focused on the works. They were focused on keeping the law. And so consequently, he's trying to combat that in the church and help them understand so that as the message goes out from the Roman church to churches around that were being established, that they would have the proper doctrine, proper understanding. That's why the book of Romans is so important to us. Because learning and understanding these things, even though we're taking a lot of time on it, helping it get it inside us, what is it we really believe? I mean, do we believe that we faith is the thing that brings us to Christ and to salvation and so forth because he has opened up that door for us? Or do we think something else has to be added? Because it's still true today, there are many groups of people who want to add other things to it. It's just not enough. They say it doesn't complete the job. And even some of the cults teach that very same thing. I was looking again at a book that I have on on Mormonism and its background and its doctrine and so forth. And one of the statements in their doctrine is that sin, only certain sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Not all of them. Just certain ones. And then there are others that we have to pay the price for and pay the redemption for with our own actions, life, whatever. And so it's a trust Christ plus do this. You know, and that's what the Jews were doing. It's yes, trust Christ. Yes, put your faith in Christ. But you also need to be circumcised. You also need to keep all of the laws. You know, you need to keep all the. So it was Christ plus, Christ plus, Christ plus. And it's still a very prevalent thing today. In Haiti particularly, it's a very hard pattern to break. I have a very dear friend that's been a minister in Haiti for a long, long time. And one of his biggest struggles is getting the Haitian people to understand they can let go of their dark side of things that they have believed in all the years of their life and trust Christ by faith alone. They want to do the faith thing in Christ, but they want to add all this other stuff that has to do with all of the dark stuff that's going on there as well. It's kind of like, well, hey, one is good, but all of it's much better. And so they try to combine it. They try to combine it all together. And this is the thing that Paul is trying to combat as he lays out the true doctrine of what the church believes and what we stand on and what we believe to be the truth. And he uses the Word of God to back it up. So we'll get into that again today. Let's pray before we go any further, though. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We do thank you for your love, and we thank you for wanting, giving to us your Spirit and wanting us to learn what all these things are about. That we just are not just blind faith, but it is a faith in the truth. Faith in the doctrine that are written for us to read, study, and understand. Not only that, but it's all based on what God has done. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We just pray that our hearts will be open, that we will listen, that we will consider, and that we'll seek you for the truth. And we just give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're back in Romans 10. And again, I want to continue on with this subject of ignorance of the place of faith in this process of salvation. They just didn't understand it. They thought their works were enough, and therefore there was no need for any kind of faith or salvation or whatever. Their faith in what they were doing and keeping the law was perfectly okay. And he demonstrated that in the Old Testament by Abraham's faith. He demonstrated a number of ways back then as to how this faith works. It was all there for them to see, but they didn't see it because they were looking at one thing. They were looking at works, and works being the answer to their being in a good relationship with God. And there are people today that do the same thing. They think that the works that they do and the time they spend and the sacrifices they make, that all these things are important because those are the things that enhances our relationship with God. They don't understand that once you receive Christ by faith, you've got all there is. There's no more to be added. There is a lot to be worked out of us, because it's already in there, but has to be worked out by the Holy Spirit, and that's called sanctification. But we've got it all. There's nothing more we need to ask Him for. It's all there. The wisdom we need is there because He's there. The power we need to do what He asks us to do is there because He's there. It all comes back to the same thing. His presence brings everything into our lives. So getting back to the scripture here, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That statement alone, without any explanation, is a very clear statement. God has brought an end to the law righteousness by being fulfilled in Christ. So Christ is the end. He ended it. There was no more claims on your life by the law because Christ paid those claims, okay, for all who believe. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But that's not the one that he's talking about. That's the one man sets out for himself. I can keep the law. I can do what's right. Just tell me. We can't even keep the laws on how to drive. Most people are either over the speed limit, or they're making bad turns, or we can't even keep that law perfectly, let alone the law of God. And we struggle with that every day. But the righteousness based on faith, he says, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heavens, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It's already there. It's put there by God. And that this, the word of faith, which we are preaching, it's the very thing of faith that we are preaching. It's been with you all the time. That's what he's trying to tell the Jews. This idea that I'm preaching to you has been there all the time, right next to you, for you to read, to speak about, to preach about, to hear. It's been there. It's been there through the whole Old Testament. And so you don't have to go into the universe somewhere or down in the depths of the ocean somewhere to find Christ and to find what this is all about. It's already right there in front of you. That's really what he's saying. And we need that. We all do. We need to always be in a place where we're willing to see what God puts right in front of us. Sometimes we get distracted on what's going on and who's doing this and who's doing that, whatever, that we can't see what God is doing. And we need to keep that focus. What is God doing through this person? What is God doing to this person? What is God doing through the family? What is God doing? What is God doing? You know, there's nothing more exciting to me than to see God moving in a person's life, to see the changes that take place, to see marriages come back and be healed, to see people who are struggling with all kinds of things in life finding freedom in the Lord. It just, to me, that's an exciting thing. I don't know of anything that's more exciting than to watch and see God working that way. And what it does is it gives me confidence to know that when I pray, He listens and hears and then acts. And so we have that whole essence. And the foundation of it all is faith. The foundation of every part of it is faith. And so he goes on to say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, period. Not a you might, not a perhaps, but no, you will be saved if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. Now, Paul turns that around and teaches us, and I'll show that to you later, he puts it in a different order. He puts it in the order where you believe with your heart first, and then confession is made to the world and everybody around you as to what he's done in your life. He turns it around for the purpose of helping us understand that faith itself begins with my inner being, believing what God says, trusting what God says. So we've been talking about this, and we said last time that the righteousness of faith does not require some mystical, esoteric, or impossible journey through the universe to find Christ, no matter what form it takes. It's not needed. And so Paul continues his personification of the righteousness based in faith by giving us verses 6 through 10. It is all a matter of the fact that it's in front of us. It's right there. We can take hold of it. We can look at it. We can believe it. We can act on it. We don't have to go searching for it. And there is a little verse that Paul has given us in Romans. We'll see it later. But it is that verse that says, no one seeketh after God. All have gone astray. Nobody's looking for him. Nobody's reaching out trying to find him. He found us. And that's the thing we have to understand. He found us in the middle of our course wherever we were headed. And he brought us up short, just like he did Paul. Now, Paul, he did it physically on the road to Damascus. You remember what happened. He stopped him right there and revealed himself to him, and Paul responded. He does the same thing in us as we're going on our journey, wherever it is we're headed in this world before we know him, and he stops us short, makes us realize what we need, shows us what he's offering, and then we receive it from him as a gift. And when we do, life is changed. But it begins with belief, with heart. I believe in my heart that this is true. And then once it's done, you can't shut me up. I want to tell everybody. It was really interesting because when I became saved, my father was not a believer. He went with my mother when we went to the Billy Graham meetings. And I got saved. And he had to wait for me because I went down front. And he was fussing about that because he wanted to go home. And I remember getting in the car. And I remember talking to him. I was telling him everything I had experienced, what I was feeling, what God was doing. And he was sitting there listening. But I had to talk about it. Mom just sat there and smiled. But my dad was hearing it. And he told me later in life, when he finally came to the Lord in his 70s, you know, I still remember what you told me when you came out of that meeting. And so you can't keep us quiet and shouldn't be able to. Now, unfortunately, we do let things get in to keep us quiet and we don't talk. A little fear here, a little fear there over what people might think, what they might do, how they might react. And then, well, I don't want to really stir up this hornet's nest. No, no, no. We need to talk about it. Notice both of them are involved together. You can't have one without the other. You got to have the life change, the heart faith, and the mouth speaking. It all comes as part of the package. And those two things are important. All right? Now, here's the thing. In Western society, well, first let me say, even the old covenant, in the Old Covenant, men could claim God's grace by simply receiving it in faith. Abraham did that. And it could be done back then. Long before the law was actually laid down and long before the practices of the law and all that was given. He believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. So even back then, it was a faith thing that he believed in and trusted God, and it was brought from God an accreditation of righteousness because of it. And so I was going to say the Western society is kind of like Israel in Paul's day. Almost most unbelievers have some limited and often a distorted concept of Christianity. They have a general idea of its claims, and they have access to Bibles. There's more Bibles in the world around today than you can possibly imagine. Wasn't so in Paul's day. All that was there was the old writings of the Old Testament and then the rabbinical writings and so forth. But Not the Bible as we have it today. They have access to that. They have access to churches. On almost every street corner in most cities, there are churches. And they have access to Christians who can help them understand, and they can learn and easily discover the gospel if they want to do so. It's a choice. You see, if they want to do so. Tragically, however, men still choose work righteousness and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, yet God made it evident to them. They knew it, it's there, but they don't accept it. Now, in Romans 1, 18 to 20, clear back when we started this study, we remember what Paul said. He said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, you can't suppress something that you're not knowledgeable about. If you hear a truth, and now you know it, then you can suppress it. But if you never hear it, you don't suppress it. So what is he saying? He's saying there are people who hear the gospel, who are touched by the Spirit of God to know what it means and what it means for them, and they still reject it and repress it. That's what he's saying. And they do so in unrighteousness. They would rather depend on their own works to get to heaven than they are to trust in a loving God who has died for them and given them opportunity to be saved. Don't want to talk about that. Don't want to have any of that in my life. I'll do the best I can, and that's the best I can do. And that's where they are. Now, he goes on to say, because that which is known about God by them is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what God has made, so that they are without excuse. How do you go before God and say, "I didn't know"? And yet we'll sit here, we'll write doctrines and theories, and we'll make up all kinds of things to convince ourselves that we somehow just came out of a Big Bang thing, and it just happened, and we crawled out of the sea, and we got legs, and then we became something else, and we became, until we are what we are. Much rather go that route. That's harder for me to believe than to trust God. But that's the way they want to go, because they want to reject the idea of any responsibility before a holy God. Because their very conscience within them convicts them of where they are and what they're doing. Now, I'm going to tell you who said this to me, but this morning somebody said to me after the service, "Please pray for me. I'm really feeling guilty. I've done some wrong things." Well, what's my response to that? Well, of course I'll pray for you, but you realize you don't have to have that guilt. All you have to do is ask Christ to forgive you. And the promise is he'll take it away. And then you can get back on track. That's all you got to do. Don't spend weeks and days and months in guilt over something that God can clean just by you asking him to do it. So it's interesting how we do this, though. We'll hang on to something like that, and this person would literally say, "Well, I don't know what to do." Well, the Bible says, God says, you know, "Bring your burdens to me. Take up my yoke. It's easy compared to the yoke you're carrying. And come to me and confess it. Agree with me that it's wrong. And repent of it." That means turn around, don't do it again. And then I will cleanse it. I'll take it away. But so many people don't even understand that. And yet they've been Christians for a long time. And it amazes me. But we all learn at different paces. So we are where we are. But we have to help each other. And that's part of our job as a church, as a church family, is to help each other. And so we see men still choosing works over the truth, because they're suppressing the truth. Now, the way to be saved and to secure the righteousness of God requires faith. There's a couple of mistakes in what I typed here, and I didn't find them till tonight. So I've written them in mine here. So when I say it, you won't see it, but it's there. At where it goes, says God requires, and then it says is the supreme. You don't know what I'm talking about. All right, what I'm talking about is faith. So the idea is that the way to be saved, to secure the righteousness God requires, faith is the supreme essential. All right? And notably, there is a great confusion in much of the church today about God's way of salvation. But it is the same as it was when Paul wrote to the Roman believers. It hasn't changed. It's still the same. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it's very, very important. When I first came to the Lord, and I was down there in front of the podium thing with Billy Graham, I noticed that he kept saying one thing, and I never understood why at the time. And what he was saying, he would say, okay, now you're making a decision to receive Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And you're having an interaction with God here. Now, when you are through from here, go tell somebody. He was saying, go talk about it. Go tell somebody. And I did that not even knowing what he was talking about at the time. I never understood that little phrase. It was always at the end of everything that he had said. But what he would do is encourage you. Now, go tell about it. Tell somebody about it. Because that solidifies everything. That solidifies it. All right? Salvation and its attendant righteousness are appropriated by confession and by faith. Following the order of verse 8, which is quotes Deuteronomy 30:14. But the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now remember, we read it in the New Testament. We think that's what Paul came up with. But that was said back in Deuteronomy when God was dealing with Israel. So it was there all the time. It wasn't just something Paul came up with, some new doctrine, some new thing. It was already there before the Jews all the time. And that's why he uses the Old Testament to help them see this, help them understand it. Confession in the mouth and faith in the heart. That's the key. Paul gives them in the order of redemption. Faith believing with the heart, then confession with the mouth. Heart faith produces righteousness. Mouth confession produces salvation. It solidifies everything, brings it all together and completes it. These two truths represent the positive and the negative sides of God's redemption and his redemptive grace. The positive side reflects his own perfect righteousness because we don't have any. And so he empowers us and imputes to us his own righteousness. I've talked about that before. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Not yours, because we don't have any. But what he's given us, what he's clothed us with, if you will, that's what God sees. And you are accepted in the Beloved because of it. All right? And then the other side is he graciously imputes that righteousness and bestows it on those who believe in his Son. The believer is simultaneously declared righteous or justified and made righteous or regenerated. It's about that complete divine righteousness that Paul talks to the Philippians about in Philippians 3:8-9. Look at, more than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the only righteousness we have that allows us to stand in the presence of God and to one day be with him for eternity. It's not ours. It's his righteousness bestowed on us through his Son. All right? The negative side of God's work in the believer is salvation. Divine deliverance from the sin that separates fallen man from a holy God. All right? Righteousness has to do with what we become. Salvation has to do with what we escape. If you can remember that, those two things, Righteousness is what we have become in Christ. Salvation is what we have escaped, and that, of course, being our sin. And so that kind of defines what it is that we've done and where we are and what our relationship is. The first relates to entering into blessedness. The second relates to escaping cursedness. I don't know if there's such a word, but I put it there anyway. The curse. We've escaped the curse. All right? And we have become blessed. That's the difference. All right? Unfortunately, those two aspects are often out of balance in evangelism and personal witnessing today. When deliverance from sin and hell is made paramount, God's gracious bestowal of His righteousness on believers is often left in the shadows. We talk to people about being saved from their sin. We talk to people about the need for that, and the need is there. Certainly, that's one side of the story. But we have to also give them the other side of the story. You are now a new person in Christ. You are covered by the righteousness of His own Son. He now lives within you, empowering you, and walking through the storms with you. Big difference. Got to have both sides. And too often in our reach out to people to win them to the Lord, we only give them one side. And that is this idea that, yes, it's all about being saved from sin. It's more than that. It also means living with the person of Christ within for the rest of my life, serving Him. That's kind of why I say some of the things I say at a baptism. Because these people are giving us a testimony. And they're saying, I have received Christ as my Savior and my Lord. And by going into the death and the resurrection of Christ and literally putting that on, as it were, I'm putting on the righteousness of the Lord so that I can now live a holy life for the rest of my life for His sake. So it is not only what happened in the past when He redeemed us, but it's what's happening every day that we walk with Him until we go home to be with Him. It includes the whole sphere of the whole thing. Again, unfortunately, they are out of balance often when we are witnessing, when we are talking about salvation, and so forth. When deliverance from sin and hell is made paramount, then the rest kind of back in the shadows, and people then come to the Lord out of fear rather than recognizing His love for them and the relationship that He wants. Now, there is a need to fear the holiness of God. Don't get me wrong. But never should it be a fear that drives me to Him. It should be love that drives me to Him because of the wonderful gift that He's given me and what He's done for me and how He's prepared the way for me and how I will be with Him for eternity. I mean, that's a tremendous, tremendous thing. And it ought to bring love out of me toward Him. And so maybe at the beginning, I fear the fact that I'm lost and I need to know Christ. And that's okay if it ultimately gets me to where I can have a grateful heart for all that He's done. But the two have to be together and they have to be in balance. And so when we talk to people about the Lord, we have to talk about both sides. You know, yes, He is going to save you from your sin. Yes, He is going to cleanse you. He's going to take it. He already took it to the cross. His blood covers it. We talk about that. But now there's a new life. Now it's filled with Him. His righteousness is your robe. That's what you wear every day. His love is what flows out through you. You're a whole new person. And even though the storms out there remain the same, your walk through them is totally different now because you're not alone. He's there with you through every aspect of it. All right? So, unbelievers have been repeatedly asked by Christians, are you saved? I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians say that to a non-believer over the years of my life. Asking people at their doorfront, sometimes in a restaurant, somewhere else, someone will be bold enough and they'll come out and they'll say, are you saved? I don't think that really gets the question across that needs to be there. I think probably they would be more ready to give ear to the gospel if we were to ask instead, have you been made holy in Christ and do you know Him and have a relationship with Him? Now, I'll tell you what happens when you ask that question. The face goes blank. They don't know what you're talking about. but it's now planted a seed. And there may be, following that shortly, we don't know the events of their life, but eventually it will bring them to a place they'll remember that, and they will begin to look to see what that's all about. And then somebody down the road will hand them a Bible, a New Testament, or something, and they will remember what you said, and they will go in and say, I want to find out what this is about. But I've seen so many people turned off by that question, are you saved? Because they don't think they need it. They're good people. They don't need salvation. Why should I worry about that? I'm a good person. What doesn't make sense to me? And it doesn't. It doesn't make sense to them. Until their eyes are opened, until the Holy Spirit opens their ears and their heart to see what He sees. And that's Adam's nature within us, filled with sin. And we need redemption from that. Now, on the other hand, when God's love and grace are presented to the virtual exclusion of the need for salvation from sin and its judgment, then that cheapens the gospel and is almost inevitable. It cheapens the message. So you can err on both sides. You need the balance when talking to people about Christ. I grew up in a church, a good portion of my teen years particularly, I grew up in a church that preached all the no's. Can't do this, can't do that, shouldn't do this, didn't do that. I can literally tell you all the things they preached against. They preached against using dice and gambling in any way, shape, or form. They preached against dancing. They preached against alcohol and drugs and all that stuff. They preached, and these were all no, 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 you can't do these things. But you know what I never heard? I never heard growing up in that church what I can do, what I am in Christ. It was almost as if I was being told, I can't do any of this stuff, I have to be separated, I'm not part of the world, which I'm not. But to the exclusion of what? Where was I going with my life? What am I supposed to do with my life at that point? It really wasn't until I got to Prairie that I got the other side of the story. And I was so relieved that there was another side to the story, and that God had a plan and a purpose and a goal and a ministry and all the rest. I didn't know that. All I knew was I couldn't do this, 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 this. I had a long list. But nobody ever said, here's a long list of what God wants and what He's doing and how it's working in your life. And so I never heard that side of the story. And the pastor that was a pastor of the church, I loved him dearly. Matter of fact, I went to Prairie because of him. And why or how he came out of Prairie preaching the way he was, I don't understand it. But somehow something was just not there. And although he was a dear man and he loved kids and he worked with all of us teenagers, he still left us with that whole empty spot in our lives. And I kind of went to Prairie. I felt like God was leading me to go to school somewhere. And I was looking at several of them. He had come from Prairie. And so I loved him as a person. And so I thought, well, I'm going to try this out. So I went up there to visit. And I fell in love with the place. And God made it very clear that's where I should go. So I went. And then He turned the whole direction on me from where I thought I was going to where He wanted me to go. And I didn't get to do what I went there to get to do, to go, because He closed all those doors. But I just didn't hear the other side of the story. And I'm wondering today whether it's one side or the other. One is being preached, but the other's not. We need that balance. We need it desperately. And we need to give it to people who are seeking the Lord, who are being convicted by the Spirit of God and need to know that He loves them, that He cares about them, and that while He will judge the sin, He loves them and He wants to redeem them. So we have to have that balance. Scripture never approves, much less commends, contentless faith. A faith in faith, or it's often described that way, faith in faith. Paul has specific two truths that must be believed in order to be saved. We just went through them. First is that Jesus is Lord. The second is that God raised Him from the dead. All right? Paul is speaking of the deep personal abiding conviction that without any reservation or any qualification that we will confess Jesus as Lord, that we will confess Jesus is the believer's own sovereign ruling Lord in whom he alone trusts for salvation and to whom he submits as his Lord. This is another battle that's gone on ever since I can remember. When I was old enough to remember it, it's still going on. A battle, I can show you both sides of the story. Books being written on both sides. That where people say, look, you can know the Lord as your Savior and not know Him as Lord. And they say, well, knowing Him as Lord comes later in a second advent in your life. Or some other particular period of time. And some people never get there. The only trust in is Him as Savior. They never submit to Him as Lord. Then there's the other side of the story. It says, hey, it's a package. You can't have one without the other. He is who He is. And if He's Lord of lords and King of kings, He is then not only your Savior, He is your Lord, and He is to be obeyed. We sing the song, trust and obey. That's what we mean. It's exactly what we mean. And so you have those two camps battling it. I can read books on both sides of that story, and I'm telling you, it's a royal battle between pastors who believe they're right. And in reality, we have to always come back to the Word of God and get centered in it to find the answer. Not in what people say, but in what we find in the Scripture as we search it out and ask God to reveal it to us. That's why I've said always since I've been here, and I will say it till I'm not here any longer. Don't take what I say for granted. It's right. He said it must be right. Check it out. Get in the Word. Find out if what you see is what you've heard. See if it fits. Because I can be wrong. So you need to check it. You need to check it. Don't just take it as face value. Ever. I don't take it from other people as face value. I know and I respect some very good speakers and some very good preachers. But there are things about what they say that I don't agree with. And I don't believe is centrally founded and substantiated by the Scripture. And until you can show me that it is, I can't go there. I can't go there. It may be my lack of growth. I don't know. Maybe they know something I don't. But until I know it, I have struggled with it and I won't preach it and teach it until I know it is true. And I know that God has shown me that it's true. So I always come back to the Scripture as the correcting factor in anything that I believe. Always come back. And I think I told you that there was a period of time when for 4 months I did nothing but study the book of Romans. I didn't study any other part of the Bible. Just the book of Romans. Because I was struggling with some issues in my life. And I needed to understand. And every night after work, from the time I got home and got my dinner, I began to read the book of Romans until it got so dark I had to go to bed. And I did that for 4 months straight. And so much of things that I had thought one way or the other, God corrected in that time with Him. And that's what He'll do for you. He'll do the same thing there. Now, many people acknowledge that Jesus is both the Son of God and Lord of the universe. But Paul is speaking of the deep personal relationship, that abiding conviction without any reservation or qualification, that they will confess Jesus as Lord, that it will confess that Jesus is the believer's own sovereign ruling Lord, is He alone that I trust and to whom I submit. James teaches that even demons acknowledge truth about God. In a pure factual sense, they are completely orthodox in their theology. All right? James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So James is pointing out that men can hold such demon belief that is theologically correct, but that does not include the reception of Jesus as Lord. People may well be aware of their sin, be under deep conviction. They can be about it. And even have a great emotional sense of guilt from that which is they long to be delivered, but they do not repent and forsake that sin, and it causes guilt. So they trust in the Savior who can forgive them and remove the sin. They don't do that. And then they're miserable. They don't know why. Why am I always feeling guilty? In my life, all I do is ever feel guilty. I had one lady tell me a number of years ago. She says, ever since I've become a Christian, I've been nothing but miserable. I said, good, tell me what's going on. And she said, what do you mean good? I said, well, that's kind of a key to something. What's going on in your life? And then she began to reiterate how she was living. She happened to be living with somebody that she wasn't married to. She had a lot of things going on in her life. And she couldn't understand why she had all this guilt. Because she never looked at what she was doing as disobedience to God or His Word. She never looked at it as sin. It was something that everybody around her, including her family, agreed with and said it was fine. So why am I feeling guilty about it? And so we had a long talk, of course, about what all that means. But you see, if we don't have the Word of God and base our faith on it, what standard do we have? Where do we get the standard that we really believe in? The moral standards that we have. What is right? What is wrong? Where do we get those? Well, it's from God. And for the believer, it is absolutely important that we are in a place of obedience in those areas in the Lord. For His blessing, for His presence and power to cause us to grow, to become whom He wants us to be. All of that's part of that. And so to say, okay, well, He's my Savior. I'm going to go to heaven one day and I'm going to be in the presence of God. But in the meantime, I'm going to live like the world. He's not necessarily my Lord. I'm still running my life. That doesn't work. If He truly is your Savior, He's not going to let you get away with that. So guess what you're going to feel? Guilty. And you'll drag it with you wherever you go. Until you're willing to confess it for what it is, ask Him to remove it, cleanse you, and repent from it. Then you can walk without guilt. But you can't do that and carry it along and expect that somehow He's going to take that away from you when you're in disobedience. Just can't be done. That's why it's so important about the person to talk to me today. Why am I guilty? Why am I feeling this? Why am I doing this? And then when she began to talk about what was going on, I said, there's your reason. Take care of it. Take care of it. My old professor at Prairie used to use this phrase always. Every time he preached, you'd hear he'd say, keep short accounts with God. Don't let things drag on. If you've done something wrong, take care of it. Be like David. When you find out it's you that he's pointing his finger at, get on your knees and confess it and ask Him for His cleansing from that thing. Don't drag it on for days and months and years and wonder why you're suffering. Because you need to take care of it, okay? All right. Now, speaking of the people we were talking about that had these kind of beliefs, and they don't repent, but they are aware that they're sinners. Their eyes have been opened to see that they need a Savior, and they understand all of that, but they reject it. They continue to reject it. That is what the writer is speaking about in Hebrews in 4 to 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, how have they been made partakers of the Holy Spirit? Well, they've allowed the Spirit to teach them, to show them, to open their eyes, to help them understand. That's how they've partaken. They've listened. And then once understanding and have tasted that, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, they've fallen away. It's impossible. They've rejected it. They don't want it. So they've fallen away. And it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. This is not a believer who's fallen away. This is an enlightened individual whom the Spirit has opened their eyes to see what the need is and show them Christ as the Savior, and they've said, no, I'll do it my way. And then they fall. And in the falling, they literally, according to the writer of Hebrews, they crucify to themselves the Son of God again and put him to open shame. Now, let's take on another, just for a second, another thing that we struggle over sometimes. It's called the unforgivable sin. The sin that can't be forgiven. What is the sin that can't be forgiven? So we understand what it is. All right, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? All right. When the Spirit of God comes to me, opens my eyes, opens my ears, allows me to see my need and that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior, and is presented to me in the gospel, and it's calling to my heart, and I say, no, don't want it. I'll do it my way. How can I ever be saved if that's my stance? There is no other way. As long as I reject that, it's unforgivable. That's what the unforgivable sin is. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit means. I have rejected the word of the Spirit of God to me about my need, who I am, and what I need. I've put it out there. And as long as I do that, I'm committing the unforgivable sin. Because I can never be saved until I embrace it. Now, any other sin that you commit, from murder to whatever, is forgivable. It is able to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Many murderers have found Christ at the latter part of their lives, and God changed them completely. There's nothing else that's unforgivable except denying the one way to be saved. And that is exactly what the Hebrew writer is getting it to when he talks about that. So, in other words, a person can hold orthodox theology, lead a moral life, acknowledge his sin, desire eternal life, be scrupulously religious, and yet be lost and go to hell. Jesus ran into such people in his early ministry, John 2:2-23-24. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. He was healing people. He was feeding people miraculously. He was doing all kinds of wonderful miracles. And they followed him because of the miracles, because of what they saw, because of what, it was what they were going to benefit from. And yet it says Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew them. He knew all men. He knew their hearts were not open. He knew they're not really believing in him as for who he was. It was what he was doing. They accepted the outward expression, but they weren't ready to accept him as their Savior and their Lord. And there are many people today that feel like the only way you can really know that you're saved is have some kind of miracle in your life. Something in the sense of that is everybody can see, like being healed from some miraculous thing like cancer or whatever, and that does still happen off and on. But bottom line is, that's to them, that is the sign that you are truly a child of God. That was never meant to be the sign. Never was. I point people often to the Pool of Bethesda. You remember the story? Jesus walked out to the Pool of Bethesda. The pool was a pool that once every season, an angel would come down and stir up the pool. The first person into the pool would be healed of whatever it was their malady was. Jesus walked in there. This place was literally loaded all the way around the pool of people who were sick, injured, ill, and dying. And on compassion, his compassion, he talked to one man and healed one out of the total. Does that mean he didn't love the rest? I mean, he didn't care about the rest of them? He just left them there? No. He wanted us to understand that we were not to believe in him because we get some kind of physical benefit out of it, but that we believe in him because of the life change and the heart change that comes through walking with him and knowing him as Savior and Lord. But he healed the one. Take up your bed and walk, he said. Man hadn't walked. He couldn't have no one to get him down to the pool. No one was there helping him. He had no one to take him down. He would have sat there until he died. And Jesus saw him and said, come on, would you like to be able to walk? Well, of course. That's why I'm here. Okay? Stand up and walk. Great miracle. Recorded for us to see. But what about the other 90 and 9 standing around the pool that didn't get that healing? So when people say God heals everybody, and you're only a child of God if he heals you. No. That's not the case. So he proved it over and over. All right? Now, they apparently acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, believing in his name, these people who were at the feast. Unlike the Pharisees, they believed that his supernatural power was from God. The Pharisees didn't. They thought it was from Satan. But they did not submit themselves to him as Lord and Savior. That was also the response of the rich young ruler, if you remember the story. He appeared to be willing to do whatever Jesus told him to do to inherit eternal life, except acknowledge his sin, because when he was told what he should do, he said, oh, I've done all that. Right? And repent. He didn't do that. As well as relinquish the riches which were in his, which really were his first love, and then serve the Lord. He was not willing to go that way, that far. Luke 9, 57 to 62, we have the story, and I'm not going to read it because we just talked about it. But the father repeatedly and publicly declared that he had committed all authority, all power, all judgment, and all lordship into the hands of his son, Jesus Christ. It was all given to him to come here and do what he did. And that authority had been given by the Father. At Jesus' baptism, the Father announced from the heavens that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. After the transfiguration, the Father declared, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Submitting to Christ's lordship is such an integral part of salvation that Paul said this, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what he is saying is that when you know God and God is your Savior, the Spirit has been given to you and you can call him Lord and Father and God. If you are not a believer and you do not have the Spirit of God living within you, you can't do that. Nor can you say he's accursed. You have no knowledge. You don't know what's going on here. It's so very important when the Holy Spirit brings faith and salvation to a heart. That heart proclaims the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. Who do you obey? Your impulses? Somebody else? Or Christ? In Philippians, Paul teaches that God has bestowed on Jesus Christ all of this. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you ever really looked at that? I mean, we always quote it. And we say, well, what he's saying is that every knee will bow. We think of the people who are alive, right? Well, who are the people under the earth? Think about it. people who have lived and died. So whether you are dead or alive, He is the Lord of the living and He is the Lord of the dead. And every knee, and when He says every, it means every knee shall bow. Of those who are on earth and under the earth, and those, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's what He's getting at to the Romans. He's saying, look, He is Lord. And you need to be confessing. You need to be believing by faith alone, taking hold of that with your heart, and then confessing His Lordship to those around you and in your province and in your country and wherever and however you will reach out. You need to confess Him as Lord and share Him as Lord. All-powerful. All mankind must recognize this and realize that as Lord, all mankind should bow to Him in submission. And in doing so, they will be saved. They have to believe. They have to confess. That's part of what He's trying to get to understand. It's not a sacrifice. We just studied in our Sunday school class the 50th chapter of Psalms. And the whole first eight verses, is how God talks to Israel and says, your sacrifices are garbage. You're not coming with thanksgiving in your heart. You're just doing it because you have to do it. And He said, I've said nothing until now. And because I've said nothing, you think I'm like you are. So now I'm going to judge you for it. But He said, and then at the end He says, anyone who comes to Me with thanksgiving in his heart honors Me. And to that person, I will show salvation. And that's really what it boils down to. So again, His focus is faith, trusting, believing, and then confessing all that has taken place in your life. That's what our life is all about. That's what we stand on. That's what we believe. And we need to know that in such a way so we can talk about both sides of the story to whoever it is we're talking to about the Lord. You know, most of the time when I talk to people about the Lord, they want to talk about, who did Cain marry? You know, was it his sister? What is it? They want to get back into all this stuff because they don't want to talk about the personal stuff about salvation. And I always say, well, you can't understand it. I don't even try to explain it. I say, you can't understand that until you have Christ and have that faith and that walk with Him and the Holy Spirit to open it up to you. So let's talk about this. And they don't like it when I bring them back. They try to find another way out. But basically, it always comes back to that. It's the gospel. He loved you. He came. He died for you. Shed His blood for you. He rose again so that you could have new life. And He will give you that new life if you ask Him and receive it from Him by faith. Then you'll understand Cain and Abel and all the rest of these stories of the Old Testament. But you're going to understand them otherwise. You're trying to understand them by human reason. It doesn't work. So, let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Help us to understand these two particular things that are a part of what Paul is teaching here. Not only for being able to explain it to others, but Father, to live it in such a way that others can see it. And then encourage those who are struggling with these very issues of who's really Lord in their life. And why do they feel guilt? And why is it that they live in guilt? Father, we just pray that You'll guide these truths deeply into us and make them part of who we are. So that when people ask, we will have an answer. That's why we're here. And so, Father, I thank You for this time together. In Your Son's name, amen.